Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you all. For those of you who might not know me, my name is Jonathan. Privilege of being the pastor here. But as we start off, I want to ask you a question. For those of you who are married, how well did you know your spouse when you got married? How well did you actually know them, right? I think the longer that you are married, the more the answer to that question changes, right? I've never seen the show 90 Day Fiancé, but I'd imagine they'd have a very interesting answer to that question. But the reality is, the longer you're married to someone, the more you realize, oh man, I thought I knew them pretty well, but as time has gone on, oh, there's a whole lot more to actually know, right? The truth is, I mean, that's true of all relationships, not just marriage, right? Same thing with your friends, with your siblings, with your parents, even your coworkers. The longer that you know someone, the more you learn about them, right? It's because people are not just facts, right? We're not just groups of facts. In fact, a person, you actually need to know more than just sort of some trivia about them. Actually, you need to spend some time with them. You get to know them, dive deeper into their lives, their motivations, and all the things that make them tick. And in fact, the way that we get to know people changes over time, doesn't it? Right? At first, when you meet someone, you're really just gathering that trivia, right? You're gathering, okay, this is what you do and all this sort of stuff. But as you get to know them more, you realize that knowledge becomes far more experiential, right? My wife and I, we've been married for 13 years. Before we were married, I knew she was a very strong woman. I knew she was very kind. But over our years of marriage, I've actually seen it. I've experienced her kindness, seen her strength in many ways. My relationship, my knowledge of her didn't necessarily change. I didn't learn different facts, but I grew to know them far deeper, far greater. Let me suggest the same thing is true of our relationship with God himself. In fact, that might be the most true of all our relationships. It's not a stagnant one. It's not like when you become a Christian, you learn a few facts about God and then go, great, I'm done now. I've learned everything that there is to know. I don't need to know anymore. In fact, as we grow as Christians, we realize our knowledge of God just continues to get deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. More and more we learn about who God is. In fact, as we open our Bibles here this morning, that's really what the prayer is. Paul is going to be praying for the church that they would actually know God, not just know him, sort of a few trivia facts about him, but truly get to know and experience who God is. And so if you have a Bible here this morning, let me invite you to open to the book of Ephesians. We are continuing on our series in the book of Ephesians, and we are starting the second half of the first chapter. It's our tradition here. We stand as we read God's word. So if you're able to, would you stand with me? Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. This is God's word. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Thus far, the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Well, this is Paul's prayer for the church, right? If you've been with us for the past couple of weeks, you'll know Paul's the apostle is writing this letter to the church in Ephesus. He knows them fairly well. He spent a good number of years with them, and he's writing them this letter really to encourage them on their way as they are growing in the Lord. And he spent the first half of the chapter really just praising God for everything that he's done in the past, in the present, in the future. Paul is just overflowing with praise and praise and praise, right? The Father has predestined us. The Son has redeemed us. The Holy Spirit is sealing us. And he just can't really stop himself. And now as he kind of starts to begin to now pray for the church, he just takes everything he's been praising God about and he's turning it into a prayer. Now I'm praying this for all of you. And ultimately, it boils down to one thing. Paul wants the church to know God. He wants them to know God. They know something of God, certainly, but Paul wants, I want you to grow in your knowledge of who God is and what he has done. And he has three things he's primarily praying for them, that they would see their hope, their inheritance, and his great power. And so as we walk through this, here's really what I want us to understand. I want us to know God more. I want us to see our hope in Christ. I want to see our inheritance in him and his power at work in us, right? This is what Paul is praying for. And so let's just walk through our text. He starts off and we're called to pray for knowledge. Look at verse 15. He says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Paul says, I've been praying for you all the time, without ceasing. I've just been praying for you. Now hear me, clearly that's a turn of phrase. He sleeps, he eats, he has to do all sorts of other things. But Paul is saying, look, all the time, you guys are on my mind. I am praying for you. As much as that is a turn of phrase, could we say the same? Do we pray for our church? I think actually we should. Very often we pray about so many other things, and yet we're called to pray for the church. And he prays for them because he has heard of their faith in Jesus and their love for one another. What an incredible reputation that is. I pray that we would be known for our love for one another and our faith in Christ. But so often when it comes to prayer, if you've ever tried to say, okay, I want to sit down, I want to pray for something, you usually come and say, I don't know what to say. What exactly am I supposed to pray for? I might want to pray for someone, right? Sometimes that phrase even just becomes a meaningless throwaway. Oh, yeah, our thoughts and prayers are with you. What did that actually mean? Right? Paul actually, in one sense, he's going to give us, here's what to pray. Here's how to pray for others, for your church, even for ourselves. All right? Look at verse 17. Here's what he prays. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul's praying that God the Father would give them this spirit of wisdom and of revelation. It's a little bit wordy. What he's saying is, I want you to know God, and I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would help you know God more. Right? In fact, in verse 18, he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, right? He stacks a metaphor onto another metaphor, right? Eyes on hearts. But in the Bible, our heart is really the center of who we are. It's our core being. And he's saying, I want the Holy Spirit to actually help you understand in the very core of who you are as a person to know God. That's not just, oh, I know a few facts. That's I deeply know who God is. I've actually experienced life with him. I want to know God. And so Paul's praying, I want the Holy Spirit to be at work. Why? Well, God is infinite. There's no end to God. He has no beginning. He has no end. Our understanding of him will also be without end. We actually need the Holy Spirit to help us understand who God is more and more. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, he says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God said, 'Let light shine out of darkness.' For the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. God is the one who actually helps us understand who he is and what he has done. The same God who said, let there be light, is the one who brings light into our lives. And so as Paul is praying for the church, here is his overarching prayer. I want you to know God. I want you to actually experience who he is. Do we pray that way? Do we ask, Lord, help me understand more of who you are. Help me understand the greatness of what you've done. And then Paul begins to just outline all the amazing things that God has done. In fact, next verse, verse 18, says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. Here's what he wants them to know about Christ. He wants us to see our hope. In fact, Paul has used this phrase earlier in this chapter. In verse 12, he talks about our hope in Christ. He calls it the gospel of your salvation. Here is the hope that we have. It's the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf. If you want to know what is the core, what is the central teaching of all Christian doctrine, it is that Jesus has died on the cross to pay for our sins. He rose again to new life so that anyone who would trust in him, places their faith in him, trusts in him, would be saved, would have eternal life with Christ. That is this gospel message. That is what we proclaim. And you have to understand how it's a bit of an odd thing for Paul to be praying to the church, people he's already called saints who have already trusted in Jesus. And he's saying, what I want you to do, what I want you to know is the hope we have in Christ. And you'd say, well, don't they already know that? Certainly they've heard that message already. Why is he praying that they would know that? And here's where we need to remember, actually, the gospel message is not just sort of the entrance into the Christian life and then we just go on to other things. No, it is the whole of the Christian life. We don't move past the gospel, we move into it. Deeper understanding of who God is, of what he has done. Right, the Christian life is learning more and more of what it cost for our sin to be forgiven, of the love of God for us. So that actually as we grow in the faith, we actually come back to the gospel and see, how do I understand God's love, his grace towards me? It's actually when I was a sinner, Jesus died for me. I hadn't done anything good. I hadn't earned his favor. I hadn't earned his grace. And yet God so freely, lavishly forgave my sins in Jesus Christ. Whenever we wonder, I don't know if God really loves me. How could I possibly know whether this God would actually accept me? We go back to the gospel message. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That's what his love looks like. It is a further understanding of the gospel message. As we see the cost of our sins upon the cross, the sacrifice that it took for our sins to be forgiven, how much more does it call us to live like Christ? When I see the weight of my sin creak against the nails of the cross, why would I want to add any more? In the same way, even if at work, you start slacking off and you realize, actually, every time I'm slacking off, my coworker has to work twice, three times as hard. Does it not work in your heart and say, oh man, I better help him out? If that's what it does for our coworkers, how much more then when we see the blood of Jesus on the cross? The more I know of what Jesus has done, the less appetite I have for what put him there. The Christian life is not moving past the gospel, but deeper into it, deeper into our understanding of this hope that we have. This is why Paul is praying for the church. I want you to know this hope, because not only is it something that Jesus has done, but actually it is also a hope for the future. In fact, later in the book of Romans, Paul writes it this way. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, past tense, we have peace with God, present tense, through our Lord Jesus. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand now. and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Past, present, and future realities to this gospel message. Our hope, our faith, our salvation is always one that is future-oriented. This is not all there is. In fact, there is a far greater hope yet coming. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If this is it, Paul says, don't bother. But if Jesus rose from the dead, if he showed us that there is actually eternal life waiting for us in God, now we actually have a hope to be striving before. If you are a Christian here, your best days are still ahead. We're waiting for the day that we are fully adopted into God's family, where we will see him face to face, where our bodies are made new, where they don't get old or tired or sick or hurt. The day when creation itself will be renewed and sin is no more. We are looking forward to this day that God has promised for us. In fact, that's exactly where Paul goes. He says, I want you to understand not only the hope we have right now, but also what is waiting for us up ahead, right? He's praying that God would give us a knowledge to see this hope and to see our inheritance. Look at verse 19. He says, and what is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Right, I love here, Paul, he just starts to pile on all these words. He could have just said, I want you to know what your inheritance is going to be. But no, he says, I want you to understand the riches of your inheritance, but not even just that, but the riches of your glorious inheritance. He's just piling on more and more and more because he wants you to understand, do you know what's coming up? Do you know the future that God has in store for all who trust in him? See, Paul already began to talk about this inheritance back in verse 12, right? He talked about our inheritance that we have in the Holy Spirit that's sealed, who is the down payment, the guarantee of our inheritance, right? The Holy Spirit is our first taste of what heaven is to be like. And all you need to do is look at the fruit of the Spirit to see what a glorious day that shall be. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul says these are just the foretaste. This is just the down payment of what is yet coming in your inheritance. If we already come to understand the love of God for us, how much greater when we see the fullness of it. The joy we have in Christ is yet just a small taste of what unrestrained joy in the presence of God will be like. We have so much waiting up ahead of us, and Paul is writing, I want you to understand this. Why? Because I want you to look forward to it. I actually want you to have it in mind because there is something so much greater than all that this life can contain that is yet waiting for us up ahead. In 1 Peter, Peter starts his letter in a very similar way. He writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See, Peter and Paul, they have the same idea. They want people to praise God for all that he has done and keep in mind this inheritance that is yet coming up in the future. It should motivate us. It should actually call us to use our time differently, right? Imagine if someone said, okay, you know what? In 5 years, I'm gonna give you $50 million. $50 million guaranteed in your bank account 5 years from now. Do you think that would change how you live the next 5 years? Yeah, it probably would, right? Right? You figure out, oh, your house needs a new roof? Fine, no problem. Car gets totaled? That's all right. I'll be fine. right? You would happily spend down to your last pennies in the bank account as that 5 years runs out, because I know what I've got waiting ahead of me is so much more, it doesn't matter. It's the same thing that we are called to understand. We are going to miss things in this life. There are joys we shall not yet go. In fact, we're going to go through suffering, but all of it will pale in comparison with the inheritance that is waiting for us in Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes on what's going on. Keep your eyes on what is waiting for us up ahead. Do we trust God like that? Are we praying, God, fill my mind, fill my heart with a love for what is coming up ahead, that I might use my time here well? That is what Paul's praying for. I want the church to be so radically fixated on what is coming up that our lives now look different. And in fact, here is where Paul then gives us really the biggest hope in all of this. I don't know, sorry, the biggest hope, but the biggest point, certainly. He prays that they would understand in the knowledge of him, the hope we have, our inheritance, and then to see his power. Look at verse 19 with me. He's praying that they would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Once again, Paul is just piling up words to help get his point across. This is not just God's power. It's not even just the greatness of his power, but is the immeasurable greatness of his power. This is not a theological point or trivia question he's asking them to understand, but to actually know and experience it. He prays that they would understand this power toward us who believe. He wants them to experience and trust God's power, right? It's the difference between saying, did you know that electricity is out there, and saying you have electricity in your home. It's very different. So Paul goes on, verse 19, he says, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The same power that raised Jesus up out of the grave is the same power that is working to us. This is not simply that God raised Jesus to new life as if that were a small thing, but he continues on and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Paul's just piling on more and more and more. Do you understand this power, this greatness of God's power that has raised Jesus from the dead, raised him all the way into the heavenly places to sit at the throne of God, and his authority, his power, and his name is over all others, not only right now, but in every age that is to come. That is the power that's at work in you. Do you realize that? Do you actually trust that God is that powerful? See, so often, I'm gonna argue we don't. Very often, we are not praying that way. We're not praising God that way. In fact, we're called to worship God because of his power. Psalm 150, praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Psalm 21, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Do we really think that God has all power? What do we think is actually too much for God? See, if I walk into Starbucks, I've never actually gone into a Starbucks and said, hey, can you fill up my car with gas? No, that's not what they do. They can't do that. I don't look at my dog and say, hey, can you cook me dinner? She can't do that. She can eat it, but she can't make it. So maybe let me ask this question. What don't you pray for? What don't you trust that God can do? See, sometimes we pray little prayers, because we think God can only answer little things. Sometimes we pray very vague prayers. Lord, give me safety. Give me strength. Because we're almost afraid that if we ask for something specific, that God might let us down. Do we think that God only has a little bit of power? Paul prays that the church would know the immeasurable greatness of God's power that raised Jesus from the dead, because it is the power that is working to us. He wants our view of God to be so massive, that it's so all-encompassing, that we would never worry to approach God with anything that we could ask. We're not praying to a little God, don't ask little prayers. When's the last time you prayed, God, I need you to truly change part of my life? Help me fight sin. I've talked to a lot of, particularly men, stuck in pornography. And the comment that they give me is, I don't think I could actually get out. I'm not sure I could ever actually get over this. I'm sorry. God raised Jesus from the dead. He can't get you out of your sin? Absolutely he can. If God can raise the dead, he can help control your anger. If God can raise the dead, he can keep you from gossip. If God can raise the dead, he can help you forgive when others haven't forgiven. If God can raise the dead, he can even give you patience when you need it. Do you trust him? Do you actually believe that God has this power? Hear me, knowing God's power doesn't change how strong he actually is. It's not as if our faith or our expectations of him changes what he's able to do, but it transforms how we trust him, right? In the same way that knowing the tensile strength of an elevator cable doesn't change its ability to lift me, but it certainly changes how I stand in the elevator. Paul is praying for the church. I want you to know God's immeasurable power, because it changes how we pray. It changes how we fight sin. It even changes how we suffer. All right, the Bible promises we're going to face suffering, but actually it's God's power that transforms how we do that. Listen to how Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the afflictions we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt like we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Paul was suffering. He was going through severe persecution to the point where he said, I just want it to be done. And yet God used that moment to show the greatness of his power. In fact, I would argue it is so often through our trials, through our suffering, through the dark night of the soul, that God's power is seen most clearly. When we've come to the uttermost end of ourselves, we see in stark, vivid contrast the power of God at work. Do not be afraid to show your weakness. Paul later writes in the same letter, he says, "But he said to me," that is Jesus, "my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon me." Let us boast in our weaknesses so that the power of God is seen most clearly. When all of our ability, our strength has faded into the background, when we don't have it anymore, that's when we can see God's strength the most. All right, many of you know, I lost my mom this last year. And being a pastor is a great privilege, and yet sometimes it comes with some of the worst responsibilities. So my mom had asked me if I would speak at her funeral before she passed. And so I came and I spoke, and I hardly say it was my best sermon. Certainly a difficult one to give. But what I found out later is that my parents' neighbors had actually come to the funeral. These were the same neighbors I had actually lived beside when I was there growing up. And this was their first time ever stepping foot into a church. They'd never heard any part of the Christian message whatsoever. They'd never heard of forgiveness, nor resurrection, nor hope of life in Jesus. And so for the first time in 20 years of living next to us, of refusing to talk about faith, they began to ask my dad, what is this hope in Jesus like? Hear me, that has nothing to do with anything I could share. It has everything to do with what the power of God is. When we are at our weakest, do not be afraid to lean on him. His power does not fail. It is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. So pray like it, fight sin like it, suffer through it, and trust God in it. Paul ends this section with a reminder that the same Jesus who rules over all is the head of the church. Verse 22, he says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Throughout the book of Ephesians, we're going to get a bunch of these amazing descriptions of what the church truly is. It's his body. It's the full expression of who Jesus is. But it seems almost a bit of an odd way to end this passage, right? He's been talking about the power of God. And as Paul is reminding us of the just power that he has, his authority over all things for all of time, he also reminds them that this same God is intimately connected with his people. This is not the God who stands over all and is far off, but the one who holds all authority who is in your midst. This is the same God. He leads his church. We are his body. I think Paul actually ends this way because he wants us to realize this is not far off. This is God's power at work in us. So would we pray like it? Would we fight sin like it? Would we suffer and would we trust him above all things? Do we believe God can help us when we are at our weakest? There is nothing outside of God's power. That's what Paul is praying for. Church, I want you to understand that because it transforms how we live. Paul is praying for the church to know God. Let me invite us. This is our prayer as well. Would we know God in such a way that it increases our hope in the gospel, in what Jesus has done and what is waiting for us in the riches of heaven? Let us trust in his power all the more as we pray and fight sin and suffer even through this life. I pray that actually when we look back at this time next year, a year from now, we'd be able to look back at our lives and think to ourselves, oh, wow, I hardly knew God at all. I want us to grow in how much we know him, how much we trust him in every aspect of our lives. Holy Spirit, would you help us know God the Father and what he's done in Christ the Son? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask, would you give us your Holy Spirit? Father, we cannot comprehend the incredible glories that exist and what you have done. Father, I pray, would we know you more? Lord, help us know you, not in just some intellectual sense, but Lord, would we experience this hope that we have in Jesus Christ? Would we long for the inheritance that is in Christ? Look forward to what is coming up. Father, I pray that we would trust you more. Lord, I pray, would you work in our lives that we would trust you? Show us your power. Let us rely on it, lean on it more and more that we might glorify you in all of this. We ask these things in your name. Amen.